Well, fair warning in advance, I'm not the regular speaker here. If you guys are visiting this morning, you only have to put up with me once. My name is Sam Cantrell. I'm on the worship team here. I'm involved in the sound team ministry. And I was asked to fill in today, and I jumped at the chance, and because I was curious how I'd be able to do. Everybody, I'm sure, is probably similar to me, in that when you're hearing a sermon, you kind of have that part of you that wants to critique what's being said. You know, they could have said that better, or what about this verse, or now's my chance to show how much stuff I can forget and not say, and so you guys can critique me. Well, this is my chance, but when Matt had talked to me about speaking, I was really excited, because even after I'd committed to doing it, he told me what it was going to be about, and to me, we're going to be talking about a subject that has kind of been heavy on my heart for the last 4 or 5 years, and really I had to go through kind of a tough path to get to at least the understanding that I'm at now. So I'm excited about what we're going to be covering this morning. So bear with me, as this is my first time speaking in front of adults. I used to teach in junior high, and so if I, you know, ask one of the staff members to sit between you and your wife, you know, forgive the flashback. It's just conditioning. I had a rough week. I really am excited about what I feel God wants to teach us. But and I know you guys came to hear what God has to say. And one thing that we can count on, and if you're working in one of the ministries involved in a Sunday morning service, you know that there's opposition every time God wants to speak and change people's lives. And so just to know in advance, there's going to be distractions. There's going to be things that will try to steal your attention away from what God has to say, me being one of those. And so I'm going to open our time in prayer and ask God that nothing would stand in the way with what he's got to say to change our hearts, including me, and that my words would be clear, and that, you know, if I suddenly, you know, fall apart, my sweat glands go into overdrive, or, you know, something, the lights go off, we lose power, anything like that, that we would still be able to just keep on trucking and get that word that God has for us this morning. If you need to go to the bathroom, feel free to not pee on the seats. Yeah, that'd be good. I won't take offense, and that's kind of what I'm warning you guys. There's going to be things that are unavoidable, nature calls. God will even use some interruptions to maybe attract people's attention back to what we're talking about. So don't be afraid to take care of business. But my prayer is going to be that we'd be able to focus on what God has to say no matter what this morning. So go ahead and bow in prayer with me this morning. Our great God in heaven, we've been singing this morning about your greatness. No sky can contain all of your wonders, God. No words and no sermon could fully convey the wonders that are just routine for you, God. You created the universe with words. It's the words of your mouth, God. It was effortless because you are so powerful. God, we came this morning because we're broken and we need you. We have things in our heart that we've been struggling with. We have things in our thinking maybe that need to be adjusted, God. And we've come here because we believe that you hold the answers. So we come and we're waiting on you, God. I pray that no matter what happens, whether it be through words that cut to the heart, God, or through using me as an object lesson for the frailty of mankind, God, I pray that you would be glorified, God, that lives would be changed. We know that we can count on this because your word is powerful. And it never returns void, God. It always hits its mark. We pray that you would be sovereign in this service, God, and that in our offering our worship to you, God, that we would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me to Habakkuk 1. That's going to be our text. We had a little bit of an intro last week with Pastor Matt. And we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 5 through 11. But I want to read starting at verse 1 through 11. And I believe we have it up on the screen. This is Habakkuk's complaint. If you have the same Bible as me and you have the handy little titles over the paragraphs, Habakkuk was possibly a worship leader, just so you know. He was also a prophet. We think that he's a worship leader because the third chapter of Habakkuk is actually a song. So here's the a guy who has an inside track. He's involved in temple worship, and he is complaining to God. Verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The Lord's answer, verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the winds and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. I jumped at the chance to get to speak on this, and I was really, when Matt was talking about what lesson we might go through, and he started talking about what was in Habakkuk, I really was pretty unfamiliar with the book, and so I didn't know just offhand what Habakkuk addressed. So when he mentioned that it's talking about some of the difficult questions that are asked of God and challenging God's sovereignty, and why do bad things happen to good people, and why do the wicked prosper and stuff, really was excited about it, because I've had conversations with people where, you know, and I'm sure you guys have too, where you're talking to a coworker or somebody that you have an acquaintance with, and you're trying to convince them of why God is important to you, why Jesus is important to you, why your faith and your trust is in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're not even so sure about God, and you have these questions that you've heard somebody ask, and you're just like, yeah, what about that? I don't know that I can commit to a God who just can't give me satisfaction in that one area where I think he should. To be honest, I a couple years ago, somebody who I had a great deal of respect for basically just turned their back on Jesus Christ, and even though this person I had learned so much about God's greatness and who he was from, basically it was one of these questions that it came down, even after a life that was just so full of God's power and I'd learned so much from. It's a serious thing. It's something that, up to that point, you know, I'd been calling myself a Christian for, 20 plus years, but there were still these little things in my heart that I just didn't want to talk about. I didn't want to think about, because I just never could make sense of it. I could never quite get over that. Why is it that, that hell seems like such a harsh punishment? Why is it that Jesus had to die on a cross? Why is it that you see innocent people being taken advantage of or being hurt? You know, why is there suffering that on an earthly level makes no sense? So what I intend to do, what I'm hoping that we can accomplish this morning, is looking at how does God answer those difficult questions. And even if we don't necessarily come to a satisfactory answer of the questions that Habakkuk is asking God here, maybe enable you guys, give you guys the tools where to start from so that you can start to answer those questions for yourself, because they're important. If they're standing between you and completely giving them the last bit of your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, there's a big deal. Amen? You guys agree with that? Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at. Let's break this down into Habakkuk's complaint, and then we'll go into the Lord's answer, and then we'll move on from there. So let's reread Habakkuk. We'll start at verse 2 and go through 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, for those of you who are parents, you'll recognize the tone of this is something that we affectionately call whining. And whining is, wow, what can I say about whining? You get a couple of toddler-age kids in the same room, and it's amazing how much noise can be created, and whining is just like nails on a chalkboard sometimes. But it's not all bad. Sometimes, you know, there's a tummy ache or something, and there's whining that happens that's good. It's indicative of a problem that needs to be addressed. It's not necessarily bad. So what about Habakkuk's complaint might be legitimate? Is it just that he's a crybaby? Is there serious evil going on that he's witnessing? I mentioned before that he's a real stand-up guy. He's in worship, possibly a worship leader and songwriter. So he's cool in my book. But he was he lived during the reign of King Josiah, and Matt kind of touched on it a little bit last week. King Josiah was kind of the exception in a string of really horrible kings of Israel. They had his grandfather, Manasseh. Yeah, his grandfather Manasseh, you can read about it in 1 Kings if you want. He was about as bad as it could get. I was reading some of the stuff in 1 Kings that he was involved in and trying to do some research on some of the false gods that he was promoting, and it's absolutely disturbing the stuff that was going on. I'll try not to get too graphic with it, but the temple was God's revered holy place. It was built by Solomon. It was the symbol and the standard of the Jewish people. That was kind of the culmination of them finding and inhabiting the promised land, the fulfillment of God's promises, even the promise that he made to David that while David wouldn't be allowed to build this glorious temple, his son Solomon would be able to. It represented so much of God's involvement with people and the glory of God and the glory that he should have been getting from his people. Manasseh installed altars in the courtyard of the temple to false gods. That's pretty bad. You know, if we started setting up shrines in here, and it's like, oh yeah, we're going to be worshiping Jesus, but, you know, over on this side of the, we're going to be worshiping, you know, and I won't drag anybody down, just some other god that's worshiped in current day. That'd be horrible, right? I mean, that would be appalling to disregard God insisting that there is no other God except him. And worshiping someone alongside, even in the same sacred temple that he had consecrated for the one purpose of worshiping him, and the people were so far gone from their intimacy with God that it didn't even doesn't even sound like they even missed it. But these weren't just altars for burning sacrifices similar to the altars that were used in the worship of Yahweh. These were altars where human sacrifices were done. This is in God's temple. There was a Sumerian god named Molech, who just the most horrible form of idol worship was happening. They were sacrificing animals and they were sacrificing grain and food to try to manipulate the rainy season so that their crops would grow. And if it didn't rain, they would escalate their sacrifices to the point where they would start sacrificing their own children on this altar. And if Molech didn't bring the rain, they would sacrifice more and more. So it gets to the point where, I believe it's in 1 Kings, where it says that God describes it as there being blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other. Now I think that's poetic license. That's a descriptive term to talk about just the grotesque nature of the worship of these gods. But the point is that this was the most holy place for them, and they were worshiping these gods in entirely anti-God ways. There was also an Asherah pole built within the temple. Now, this is really kind of mind-boggling how God's people could get this far off. But an Asherah pole was involved in the worship, of course, of Asherah. But Asherah was the wife and mistress of Baal. Now, Baal was the Canaanite's twisted version of Yahweh, God. The Hebrew word for God is El. And I think Baal came somehow out of twisting that. But the Israelites absorbed it back into their culture, and they interchanged the two. Yahweh, Baal, whatever. It's the same God. And so the folklore of this Asherah God was it was the mother of Baal, or it was the mother of Yahweh, who Yahweh or Baal had an incestuous affair with, and she was supposed to be this goddess of fertility. Do you get that? Let that sink in for a minute. The Most High God that had delivered them from Egypt, led them out with a pillar of fire, had parted the Red Sea, had given them manna from heaven and quail in the wilderness, having an incestuous affair with his own mother and them worshiping her in conjunction with him. It's just absolutely mind-blowing. This is what Josiah cleared out of his kingdom when he was making his reforms. So Habakkuk very, very likely could have been alive during that time. He definitely was aware of that culture. But the problem with legislating righteousness, you know, Josiah outlawing the worship of these gods, which is definitely a good thing, is you're not necessarily going to change the hearts of people. And so as we see in this passage, the wickedness continued. They may have been cutting out that horrible worship out of their practices, but that evil was still in their hearts. So he's complaining about injustice and violence, destruction, strife, conflict, perverting justice, taking advantage of people. Matt touched on it last week, talking about how the poor people were the ones who were taking the brunt of this because they couldn't afford bribes to get themselves out of unfair justice. So, you know, the rich would go scot-free and the poor would have to be left holding the tab. And many would say that, you know, in some ways reflects what we've got. It's easy to say that mankind is not getting less evil. So his whining doesn't seem so illegitimate at this point. Being involved in the temple worship, he was hearing the law a lot more than other people. He was a lot closer connected to what God was saying. He was hearing it a lot more often. So it was probably very clear to him the dichotomy, the contrast between who God is and what he wants and what his people are doing. Just killing him, just tearing him apart. But still, he's complaining. He's complaining to God. So we're going to look at God's answer. Look at the nations and watch, verse 5. And be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe. Even if you were told, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreadful people. They're a lot of themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Of course, in Jewish culture, anybody who was anybody who was not Jewish was, you know, unclean. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. So the thought of God using this unclean and just historically and renowned wicked people to judge his people, all of a sudden is like, wait a minute, God, hold up. You get that his complaint is that the question that he's asking, and I think I've got a slide for it, is why does evil go unpunished? Why do the wicked continue to prosper? He's saying, God, I want you to act. I want you to step in. You need to punish your people. Why is it the wicked continue to be able to do wrong? Now in response, and after God's response, his question changes significantly, almost the exact opposite. His new question, wait a minute. Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, this is almost exactly the opposite. But you hear these questions a lot in the same context with people having a problem giving their hearts to Jesus Christ, believing in the God of the Bible. How can a good God use wicked men to enact his holy plans? It's a difficult question. Does anybody struggle with any of these questions? A couple timid hands coming up. I have. It's a question that's come up as I've been talking to people, and I've done my best to give the answers out of all the, you know, Bible training that I had growing up, and I get halfway through it, and I'm thinking, what in the world is coming out of my mouth? This doesn't even make sense to me. So I think it's a good thing, a good exercise to go through to find out what we believe. And even if we haven't thought about these things, try to get some understanding of it so that we can make sense of those questions, at least in our own hearts, and especially if somebody comes and wants an answer for the hope that we have. We need to be ready for that. So are these all completely different questions? I really think that these questions all kind of stem from the same root problem that are in people's hearts. You can look, there's actually common points to both of these questions. You compare why do the wicked prosper and why do bad things happen to good people? There is a couple of commonalities. You're being in that position to ask those questions, you're questioning God's justice. Is God just? Is he just when innocent people are wiped out? Is he unjust when there's, you know, slave trade going on in India? Is he unjust when, you know, these terrorists who mock him openly and claim that their God is the only God sit in their fortresses and they just seem to be untouched even by, you know, our best military efforts? Is he unjust that this stuff kind of continues to happen? It causes us to question his goodness. Is God really good? You get into maybe you start thinking about even further along in the question of why does bad things happen to good people? You look even at the Old Testament where God orders the annihilation of entire nations. And he's talking about not just soldiers, not just men guarding their houses. This is women and children. It's a very difficult truth to get your mind around. We like to dwell on the part where God loves us. We like to dwell on the part where he cares for us. He comforts us when we're hurting. Those sides of God we spend so much time on. We get to verses like that and we're like, okay, let's talk about God's goodness. Let's talk about his greatness. It's something that we don't like to spend much time on, but it is an important side of God that we need to understand. We question his power. Is he capable of doing anything about this? The Babylonians are coming. Maybe the tide is so immense, the force of these people is just out of his control. Maybe he can't do anything about it. Maybe he's too busy. He doesn't care. What about the other side? Why do the wicked continue to prosper? Maybe he just doesn't know. He's ignorant. He doesn't care. There's commonalities between these two lines of questioning that stem from, I think, the same problem. And that is that we're asking man-centered questions about why God does what he does. Do you understand that there's a lot that can be learned from the way somebody asks a question? My wife's cousins were famous for coming over around dinner time to their house, and they'd be eating at the table, and they'd be kind of peeking over the table and say, "What you eating?" Well, God did bless them with eyes that worked, and so it was pretty obvious to them what they were eating, but there was a loaded question. They wanted to be invited in to eat with them. And so there's something that can be discerned from questions that are asked, right? I mean, especially with children, their intentions are very thinly veiled. You can usually tell what's on their mind from just the way that their questions are phrased or what questions they're asking, especially if it's something that's the answer is right in front of them. These questions imply even that you're questioning God's authority, his capabilities, his power, who he is. So let's start there. Job has some difficult questions for God. You guys, if you're familiar with the story of Job, you know. If not, Job was considered the righteous man on the earth. And we know from the book of Job that the devil asked to test Job. And basically, God allowed the devil to take everything from him, his family, his wealth, his health. He was basically hanging by a thread with nothing in the world to comfort him except for some really lousy friends who, be honest, I read through a lot of what their responses to him were, and I can't be too hard on them because they were know-it-alls and they were trying to speak for God, and it's pretty obvious that they weren't really on real intimate terms with what God wanted to say to Job. And to be honest, that is me in a nutshell. I've been there so many times, and I know that so many of us are in this room, so I hope you don't get too hard on Job's friends, because we speak out sometimes when we should, so we shouldn't judge them on that. But anyway, Job has some really difficult questions, and in Job chapter 40, verses 7 through 14, Job has this string of questions for God, basically whining. And it's, you can hardly fault him because he's basically had everything ripped from him. I mean, his family, all his kids wiped out in a single day. It's hard to fathom that kind of suffering, what that would do to somebody's mind. He's a broken man, but he's gotten nowhere else to go with his grief but to air it out in front of God. Absolutely not a problem voicing your complaint, but God uses it as an opportunity to stand as a testament to Job and as well to us as it's recorded, of putting things into perspective. So let's read from Job 47 through 14. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Will you really discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Now this seems a little bit harsh. You know, Job's been through a lot. And this is probably not what he's looking for God to answer him with. But, you know, just as a tip, two things you shouldn't really ask for God for unless you really know what you're doing is patience and justice. Our worship pastor is a fantastic guy. He is a beloved brother in Christ, and he's a great worship leader. He was a punk kid. He's not here, so I can say that. I don't have very many memories of him, but I saw a picture of him when he was like 5 years old, and he just all of a sudden had this overwhelming feeling. I just remembered this emotion that his face used to just instantly make me bristle when I'd see him come up to me when he was a kid. I couldn't stand him. He was such a troublemaker. And I hear these stories that Katie tell me where he would do something irritating to her over and over and over again until she would explode. And then afterwards, his justification was, I'm just teaching you patience. He would, you know, my poor wife was just abused, you know. She never provoked anything either. It was usually him causing the trouble. And he'd admit that now, I think. But I wouldn't advise asking God for patience. You know why? Because he will put you in situations where there's no way out except to be patient. One of my favorite movies of all time, Evan Almighty. I don't know if you guys remember the scene in the bar where Morgan Freeman is playing God, and I just everything about that movie. It's filmed in a way where I really give a lot of credit to the filmmakers, where they treated a very potentially incendiary topic, I think, very respectfully. And as a Christian, you can look at a lot of the stuff that's said in that movie and you can just be like, yeah, that's really very true. You know, he has this dialogue with the mother in this bar, and he's saying, you know, if God wants you to be patient, is he just going to instantly create patience in your life? Or is he going to give you opportunities to show yourself patient? If you pray for your family to be safe, or to be closer, is he going to necessarily just instantly snap his fingers and give you everything you ask for? Is he going to give you opportunities that you can draw closer to each other? Praying for patience is like putting a bullseye on your chest. You may need it. God may be giving it to you anyway, but it's a loaded question. Same thing with justice. We're going to be looking at God's authority and his the ultimate nature of his authority and his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, like the ultimate nature of who he is. And his standard of justice is perfection. His standard of rightness is perfection. His justice is complete and ultimate, and offenses will be dealt with severely. Do you really want him going through your life and judging you with justice? Not me. You know, I wouldn't even stand up against a lot of people's earthly standards of righteousness. You know, there's some people in this world who just, you look at them and just like, man, they're self-disciplined, or, you know, there's some cults in the world where I feel like, man, they've got a really good handle on righteousness. Sorry to spit on you, Wes. They got a really good handle on self-discipline and righteousness, and man, they just really put us to shame on some stuff. Well, this is, I would want to be compared against some of their standards for righteousness and much more, you know, God's. Praise God that through Jesus Christ we are not subject to his perfect standard, other than through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are positionally made perfect in his eyes. So let's continue. And I know I skipped something in my notes, so give me a second here to go back and find it. Good morning. Okay, well, I'm missing it, but God will bring it to my mind if he wants it said. We're going to be looking at, let's go back to Job. Job asked some difficult questions of God. Kind of similar line to the questions that we're asking. Job's a righteous man. He hasn't done anything to provoke God's wrath, yet he is just absolutely crushed. And he understands that God is sovereign in his life, and that he would only be subject to these horrible events if God had allowed it. And we see from the backstory of Job that this scene that happens between God and the devil, and so we know that he's right in that belief. So his question is similar to God. Why is it that you would pour out your wrath on me? Why is it that I would be subject to all these things? And where does God immediately go in answering him? He starts out by just absolutely filleting him with, let's see you find the storehouses of the snow. Let's see, where do you know where the thunderbolts are held? Do they come to you and say, "Here I am, I'm ready to get down and strike the earth"? He just goes on for about three chapters with all of these things that Job has no idea even how this stuff works. You know, talking about really cool passages. Talk about Leviathan, this prehistoric sounding animal that was written about that we have no idea other than maybe some guesses of some kind of dinosaur that was around. God is just like, he's basically putting Job in his place, saying, "I am God and you are not. So let's try this with some of these difficult questions that we're trying to answer. Let's try starting from a framework that we're going to build of who God is and who we are, and see if that makes sense of some of these questions that we have a difficult time answering. Now, when talking about God's eternal nature, what is like the stuff that we hear all the time that are his eternal qualities? You guys know his omnis? No, that's similar, but omnipresence, good job. There's two other ones that we talk about a lot. Omniscience, omnipotence. And from what you'd, if you would have asked me in my high school or college days, that probably would have been the end of the story. This is the big three that we talk about, these eternal qualities of God. I'd heard these things talked about so much, I never really looked at where the doctrines come from. So I went and looked up some verses of where these ideas are based, And so I've got some of them that are going to come up here. I know it's going to be too fast for everybody to turn to. Just please, you can double check my work later on in the week, but you can read them up on the screen. Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I'm not giving you a lot of the context here, but a lot of these will be familiar verses, but this is where a lot of these ideas are formed. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You see where omnipotence, that doctrine of omnipotence, is starting to form? There's nothing too hard for God. Anything is possible. You can do all things. No plan of yours can ever be thwarted. It's true that God is all-powerful. Omniscience, or all-knowing, he has all knowledge. Some of this doctrine can be found in Job 37:14-16. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge. I thought I'd pause here. There's a lot of stuff that God outlines to Job that would have just really mesmerized him, you know, to really think about. How do the clouds work? Where does lightning go when it's not, you know, thundering out of the clouds to the earth? All of this stuff is just completely oblivious to the answers. And being in 21st century America, we have a tendency to read through something like that and be like, oh, well, I know the answer to that now. I know the answer to that now. I won't know the answer to that now. Science will answer a lot of these questions, but it's important when you're talking about science and God to approach it from what is it going to reveal about God. I thought I'd, you know, I'm an engineer by trade and I'm a nerd by choice. No, really, it is, and I'm going to geek out on you guys pretty bad here in a minute, but I went through engineering school, and this is going through classes like, you know, geology and anthropology and biology, all of these sciences. Growing up in a Christian school and stuff, there was always this tension between, you know, evolution and creation and atheists and Christians, and there was just this huge divide. And so it got to the point where in the Christian circles that I was growing up in, it was like you even talk about anything scientific and everybody's just like, no, you know, I don't want to hear it, you know, because I know where you're going to go with that. I know where you're going to go with that. You're going to go to evolution, or you're going to go to the origin of the species, or Charles Darwin, or any of that kind of stuff. I went through this scientific curriculum with the mindset of, you know, I want to learn what God's universe is like, you know. And I'm not necessarily going to absorb everything that my professors say, but I'm not necessarily going to dismiss it either, because I believe that God is constantly revealing himself to us. You know, it took all of creation by surprise when he came down as a man. It took all creation by surprise when he hung on the cross. I mean, the devil thought he could even beat him at some point. And that's absurd when you consider the omnipotence of God. And he had the front row seat to God's power and his glory, and he still couldn't even fathom God's ultimate authority. Like, God is never changing in his character. He will always be the same. But there is no finite created being that could totally understand him. And so he's constantly unveiling parts of himself that we didn't know were there. We'll talk a little bit more about it later. I don't want to get too off topic here, but I just kind of take this aside to say, you know, when I was growing up, it seemed like if you were going to be a Christian, you couldn't be involved in these scientific fields. And man, we've been losing ground in the scientific community because people are afraid to speak up in these kinds of situations. And I'm not talking about speaking up and raising your hand and just being combative and argumentative with the professor because he's not, you know, saying, oh, you know, this is where the universe came from, but, you know, really, God created it and stuff. You know, it's like, I heard other people in my classes, and it seemed like they were just hell-bent on starting an argument all the time. And that's not what I'm talking about, but going through and you know what, God is not afraid of science. I'll just say it that way. God is not afraid that one day we're going to find the secret to him not existing. You know, we're told that in the Bible that he is always going to be out of reach to the intellectual, but he's always going to be within reach to somebody who reaches out for him like a child. You guys understand that? What that means in a scientific kind of context is that there's no place that we can look to where we're going to be able to peel back the curtain and see him working the controls to everything. And yet science is still feverishly trying to be able to find that curtain that they can open and say, look, there is no God. And they're basically, you know, throwing it back at us. Well, will you peel back the curtain and prove that there is? God is all, you can find some hole in the theory of evolution. You can find some fossil that makes creation seem impossible. There's one thing that will never change, and that God is always going to be out of reach of those who try to debunk him. You guys agree with me on that? He will never be corralled by a finite mind. He will never be completely exposed by somebody who is trying to compartmentalize him or characterize him. But he will always, always be there for somebody who reaches out for him, who cries out to him like a father. So I'm digressing on science, but I really do hope that we can, you know, have a new generation of young people that go into these fields just with hearts full of the Holy Spirit and with confident faith in Jesus Christ, but with minds open to, you know, what is it that this universe has to offer me that can expand my view of how great he is and how wonderful he is and how amazing the works of his hands are. There's a lot that can be observed from nature and creation that it's really amazing to kind of go through that and see God's hand in your astronomy class, to see God's hand in biology, and even like in the psychology classes that I had to take, and just seeing how God is fearfully and wonderfully made us. It's awesome, and it should be something that's to be feared, as long as you're walking with God and you're at the end of the day you're knowing that your ultimate truth comes from him. So omniscience. Let's go back to Isaiah 46:10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. Talking about God's foreknowledge of events. 1 John 3:20 and first, you can read the whole verse. I'm not afraid of it. I didn't put the whole thing in there because the first part isn't really that topical. But we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. It's this doctrine of omniscience. God knows everything. There's nothing that's hidden from him. I would go so far to say that it's one thing to have in our mind that, okay, God knows everything that's going to happen. God knows everything that has happened and everything that will happen. But do you realize that God knows everything that isn't going to happen too? That's what all knowledge is. All right, we'll come back to that. I'm going to get off here if I keep going. I need to keep track of my time. How much time do I have? I've got till 11:10, and I've got 5 minutes. Omnipresence. But will God really dwell on earth? It's one of my favorite verses, 1 Kings 8:27. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. Soak in that verse for a sec. If you could possibly climb to the tallest peak and the highest realm of heaven, and it's clear that there's certain places in heaven that are kind of exclusive. I don't know if it's some retreat for God, have a moment to himself. I don't know how that works, but we're talking about, it's commonly referred to in the Bible, there's a heaven and there's a highest heaven, and there's some kind of levels to it. There is no point where you could get to a point, a high point in heaven and say, aha, that's where God dwells. That's where the summation of his being resides. If you could get to the highest, most exclusive part of the highest heaven, you would still be asking that God visit you in his power and his presence. You would still never be able to fully get a complete view of his just eternal nature. I wish I had more time to explain what I mean by that, but it's not really that critical to what we're talking about, so I'm going to move on. Deuteronomy 4:7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? It's kind of touching on what we talked about earlier. Jeremiah 23, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord? I think it's probably the best outlining of that doctrine of omnipresence. In his answer to Job, God says, have you ever walked on the face of the deep? Have you ever walked on the ocean floor, the deepest part, just to check it out? God does that. He's everywhere. It's just amazing what these things can do to broaden our scope of who he is and what he's capable of. Now, there's other things that are eternal about God. It's not just these three. You know, having the knowledge of not only everything that can happen and does happen, but even all the possibilities that won't ever happen, and the power to make them happen or to prevent things from happening, what is left, what limits are left to God like that? Authority is something that's derived from power. And this is a thought that occurred to me. It wasn't really something that I necessarily researched, but I think it's true. Authority really derives from power. Any law that doesn't have anybody to enforce it is not really a law. If nobody's going to enforce something, it doesn't, you know, unless people are going to enforce themselves, it's not really a law. You have to have enforcement. Authority comes from power, the ability to back it up. Now, as a mechanical engineer for a fairly awesome mid-sized grocery chain, I'll just use this to represent my authority. That's my fingers held very closely together. That's the authority that I have. And for the people listening on recording, that's the authority of a refrigeration engineer. If you lie to me and you get caught in it, what's the worst that's going to happen to you? Not much, really. I mean, you know, who's trembling at the thought that I would find them in a lie? No, nobody is. Try lying to a highway patrolman and getting caught. You could be in some trouble. Yeah. Try lying to a governor or a judge. Try lying to the President of the United States. Well, we're kind of unique in that we're protected by rights even from the president, but try going overseas and get caught in a lie when you're talking to the sheikh in some Saudi Arabian country or emirate over there. You're starting to get into some, you're treading some pretty thin ice at that point. You go back to biblical kings, biblical monarchs, these rulers of these empires, get caught in a lie. You can expect swift and terrible retribution. Is there some understanding in our hearts, maybe you don't really think about it, maybe you have, that an offense, when we're considering like a punishment fits a crime, there's a sliding scale, right, based on the amount of authority that somebody has. The offended party, plus there's also another sliding scale that we as Americans definitely have, that is based on how innocent or guilty the person is that's offended. And that might not make a whole lot of sense, but let me ask it this way. On a scale of 1 to 10, how severe would you make the punishment if you found out that somebody was stealing from the mob? 1, 2, not real, I mean, that's not real horrible, you know, blood-curdling sin. You don't just boil. Yeah, they're being pretty stupid, but defacing a monument? Okay, well, you know, there's maybe a 1 or 2 or something. What about domestic abuse? You know, you start to factor in that the person who's offended might be incapable of defending themselves, maybe completely unprovoked. We start to get a little bit more tension. We want to raise the stakes. There's a little bit more that our hearts are resounding with it, that the punishment should be a little more severe. Okay, well, what about, there was a couple of news stories that were just horrible a couple of years ago where there was a string of like 3 or 4 times where these middle-aged men over in China went on these killing rampages with machetes in preschools. Is there a 12 on that scale for how severe the punishment should be? Do you get that? We reserve the level of punishment that we're willing to accept for times when the person who is offended is either in great authority or is in great in innocence in our eyes. Does that make sense? All right, well, talking about God's omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, that reserves him the position of being in all authority. It says that all authority was given to Jesus Christ. In Colossians 10, in Christ you have been given, been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see that God's eternal nature and his omnis that we talked about, they imply his ultimate authority. He has all power to enforce his law. And he has all innocence. He was completely without blemish while Jesus Christ walked on the earth. He was completely innocent. So on our scale, our 0 to 10 scale for punishment, how harsh of a punishment is appropriate for somebody who he is crowned with glory to not return that glory to him? I don't know. Most days I want to say that I want to give it kind of a low number, you know, to be honest. You know what? I live my life for myself. It's kind of my prerogative. I'm an American citizen. I can make my own decisions. You know, I can live my own life, and I'll worship God when I want to. And do you see that even just not returning the glory with which he has crowned me to him is a crime against the most high authority in the universe? Am I starting to make sense? I could outline this a little bit more, but for time's sake, we'll just say that I'm kind of disappointed now. I'm not going to get to my nerd slides. Can we go to the math one? All right. Real quick, we're going to use math here to show us some of God's eternal nature. All right, that little sideways 8 is infinity. What's infinity minus 1 for my fellow nerds? Live long. All right, I'm not alone. Infinity minus 1 is infinity. What's infinity minus 1,000? Infinity. Infinity minus a bajillion is infinity. There's nothing that you can do to make God less infinite than he is. There's nothing that you can take away from God. There isn't. He gives us his glory. He's still infinite in glory. He's infinite in authority. How many of you guys feel like you understand the eternal qualities? Okay. Anybody? A couple of people who are brave enough? All right, you're lying. Let's go to the next one. And I'm gonna prove it mathematically because I'm such a nerd. Word problem. How many finite brains would it take to contain a comprehensive understanding of any of God's eternal attributes? Now, I know if I would have asked you guys, you would have been like, oh, well, this is obviously a trick question, so I'm not going to raise my hand. This is just the nature of infinite things and finite things. The mathematical term, if you had to show your work, which I hated word problems were bad enough, but you have to show your work, forget about it. Yeah. So let's go to the next slide. What you're saying mathematically is infinity divided by how many finite minds could have one wholly encompassed, contained representation of God's infinite attributes and solve for X, my nerds out there. Infinity. It would take an infinite amount of finite people to fully understand any one of God's infinite attributes. All right, But do you get that? Like this is just a simple and stupid stunt, I know, but like just soak in God's infinite for a minute. Like there is nothing. The difference between that last line, infinity minus something, the difference between a finite thing and an infinite thing is infinite. Angels are finite. The devil is finite. That means the difference between God's power and our power is the same as the difference between God's power and the devil's power. He makes us shudder. He makes us tremble. You read Daniel, you read these descriptions of angels, and it's frightening. These angels are so powerful. To us, the difference seems immense, but it's only a matter of perspective. And from God's perspective, when Jesus was brought down to earth as a man, he says he was a little lower than the angels. It almost makes me wonder if he's chuckling when he says that, because that difference is nothing to God. God is so finite. He's so powerful. What's the point of all this? Is this just like interesting know-it-all trivia? You know, what can we actually use this for? You know, when Josiah made these reforms to the temple worship and getting rid of all these idols and these detestable practices, it didn't completely erase God's wrath. Josiah still died by the sword of an invading army, and God made it very clear that he would still die for the sins of the previous kings. And God was doing that because he had a plan. He was illustrating his justice even through the death of this righteous man and the horrible kings that came back after him and wiped away all the reforms that he'd made. You know, Kurt has this saying, and it's not his, he's read it, and I don't remember the source, but it's been a great help to me when I've been in some difficult times. But he says that God doesn't waste pain. My point is not that God would become farther off in our opinions, that he would be so big and so great that, oh, you know, well, I'm going to think twice about bringing my questions to him. It's very clear what we read in especially in the New Testament, there's all these passages that talk about how close God wants to be and how much he just craves intimacy with us. It's not that I want God to be farther off and more distant and more unreachable. What I really am hoping we'll do is that we build this framework that we view these difficult questions, that we view ourselves, that we view our time in worship and the words that we're singing through this framework, that we open up our eyes and open up our minds to just how great God is, how big he is. I bet you anything that when you get to these difficult questions, your answer will be different. You'll come to conclusions that are so much more satisfying. God doesn't waste pain. Way over. We're taught in Proverbs that he disciplines through pain. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Pain also refines us. It removes impurity in it, and it perfects us. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and you laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. You see that he just about wiped these people out. And at the end, they were praising him for his goodness and recognizing that what he was doing was building something in them that no amount of comfort, no amount of nice things, no amount of blessing could ever produce. He was refining them. The third thing, and maybe one that's most relevant to what we're talking about, this is a very difficult truth, and I think we could probably could have talked the whole time on it. He uses pain in these difficult situations as a means to give us a position of honor. That's difficult to grapple. Especially if you're in the middle of a painful situation, you're in the middle of something that you don't understand, where you're in that point where you're questioning God's care and his compassion, and that he has the power to fix your situation, and that he really is as good as he says he is. God puts us in difficult situations so that through it and enduring it, we can bring glory to him. I mean, it's fine to say that, you know, he disciplines and he refines. Well, what about Habakkuk? We learned last week that, you remember how he died? Do you remember? He was sawn in half? Here's a guy who was submitted to delivering God's message, completely sold out and so bothered by sin that he was crying out on behalf of God first, that he would judge for his own sake, but then we'll see in the next passage when Matt covers it next week that he completely reverses this question and it's basically saying, how can you use this wicked people to judge us? He's very concerned about the people of God. This is a good guy. This is a really well-meaning guy. We say a lot, you know, God works all things to good of those who love him. We hear that all the time, especially in church. We hear that. And it's easy for us when we're stuck in this man-centered point of view. We're looking through the framework that we are the center of God's universe. That doesn't make sense. Habakkuk clearly loved God. And how is it working to his good that he'd be sawn in half, this painful, horrific death? Like, where's the good that comes out of that? We need to look beyond this life to understand it. We need to be able to see down the road more. Try our best in our finite and broken way to try to understand God's perspective on it. That framework of God's complete ultimate goodness and authority to even be able to formulate a satisfactory answer to that. And to try to frame, flesh that out a little bit, I want to read from Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. There's so much in there. These people died for the sake of the gospel. These people are martyrs for Jesus Christ. And it says in there that not only was God approving of it, but he's holding off avenging their blood until the number that he has appointed reaches that point. You see that God is behind the death of these people. And if you're looking at this from a man-centered point of view, it's never going to make sense. You're never going to be able to reconcile this with his goodness. You're never going to be able to reconcile this with his compassion and the things that we see in the Bible. So what's the problem? You frame this in the context of God's eternality, and I think that's the only way that you can make sense of this in a satisfactory way. Let me ask you something. You know, we think down the road what we're going to be doing, how we're going to be feeling about life, what are we going to be, you know, concerned with in a year from now. You know, our thoughts are usually around money and financial things, or maybe about families and planning and homes. And what about 5 years from now? What about 10 years from now? 2021. What are you going to be? How is your point of view going to be different from it is now? What is it that you're going to be learning between now and then that might change the way you look at the world? What about in 10,000 years from now? What are you going to be doing? What are you going to be thinking? What will you have been experiencing between now and then that might change your mind about what you're going through right now? In 10,000 years from now, you will have seen God in his glorious throne room, crowned with glory beyond anything you can imagine. You will have witnessed the wonders as he reveals more and more of himself. We have these images in the book of Revelation, just these wonderful and fantastic scenes. You'll be able to have a front row seat to every nation being represented by people that are just crying out to God and praising him for his holiness and his goodness. It's going to be so overwhelmingly enjoyable and satisfying for us to worship him that we never get tired of it. My finite brain can't handle that. I remember sitting in church when I was a kid thinking that sounded horrible to me. I pictured sitting in a pew in church for eternity. I'm just like, no, God, no. You know, that didn't sound enjoyable to me. But we got to believe him when we say that the angels, they pace around his throne constantly singing, "Holy, holy, holy." If it wasn't sincere, if they ever got tired of it, he'd ask them to stop. He's not in it for, you know, he doesn't desire sacrifice. He desires a broken and a sincere heart. These angels never get tired of it. We're never going to get tired of it. That kind of praise and worship is going to be our greatest joy. These martyrs are given a special place. That white robe is a symbol of what they gave up for God. They're given a special honor. In 10,000 years, when you look back at the very brief time that you were on this earth and the things that you had to deal with and endure, is your point of view going to change? Would you be willing at that point to say, yes, God, feel free to put me back in that life, and you pour out every bit of punishment I can take. Will your priorities be different? I hope you guys are involved in life groups, because I know covering a lot of ground and some difficult topics and questions that are, you know, may take a long time to sort through. I really hope that your life group can be a time where maybe you get real about some of the questions that you've had about things that haven't made sense. And I'm hoping that if there's things that I've said that don't make sense, that you ask your life group leader, have a discussion about it. These topics we shouldn't be afraid to ask. God is not afraid of our questions. He wasn't afraid of Job's questions. He wasn't afraid of Habakkuk's. He's longing for a chance to make himself known and to demonstrate his power and his goodness and his love to us. But these things are, especially if they're getting in the way of your faith being placed in Jesus Christ, you need to deal with them. He doesn't want you to come to church and go through the motions and say you give your heart to him if there's this one part that you're holding back because you just doubt his goodness. You doubt his justice. It's important that we answer these questions. Hardship, and I'm talking about not the, you know, consequences of our sin that are pretty obvious when they happen. Hardship is not a symptom of a life that has gone off course. It is the training ground, the emblem and the badge of honor to those who are all in for Jesus Christ. We're promised suffering. We're promised suffering. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, your life doesn't get easier. I'm sorry to break that to you if you maybe came into church or you started your walk with God under different pretenses. We are promised suffering. And the more that you start to accomplish for God, the fiercer it's going to get. But I hope that in light of this idea, this framework, if you can get to the point where you can frame your view of these situations in light of who God is and who we are, that it inspires you to even be echoing Paul's statement that I count all these sufferings as nothing in comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ. That you could be persecuted and have the same attitude that, you know, yeah, they killed us, but, you know, it's just the same as somebody messing up our hair. It's one of the funnier, ironic verses in the Bible. Just this idea, this mentality. Suffering is, you know, Paul said, I could live or die today. Not really sure, 50-50. You know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whichever, you know, that's cool, God. Want me to die today? All right. No big deal. I don't think you can get there with a man-centered view of God and what he's trying to do. I really don't. So I'm gonna close. The worship team's gonna come up. Apologize again for going over. We're gonna take our offering, and I'm gonna pray for that now. But I encourage you not to, if I've created questions in your mind, not to let them just sit there and be a stumbling block for you. We need to answer those. And it's the hardest questions, usually the ones that make us grow the most. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are so high and exalted, God, that the highest heavens can't contain you. You exist beyond this created universe. You exist beyond the heavens. You exist outside of time, God. Thank you so much for being concerned with us, God. Nothing escapes your gaze. No pain, no suffering goes unnoticed. God, even the heartache that we've brought upon ourselves, God, you're eager for us. You ask us to cast that on you, and you will help us carry it. God, I pray that in light of maybe a broader understanding of who you are, God, that it would not cause us to recoil from you, but just to praise you all the more for the level of intimacy that you crave with us. God, it's so immeasurable. It's so difficult to understand, but we accept it. God, may it make us so much more appreciative, so much more understanding of what a great sacrifice it was for you to even just leave heaven, let alone be mocked and beaten and killed at the hands of sinful, finite man. God, as we worship you through song, through giving, through our conversations this afternoon and the rest of our lives, God, I pray that our plans and our agendas would shrink in light of this. That what we want for ourselves would be secondary, God. That your plans, your purposes would take their rightful place in our hearts and in our minds. God, we pray this just in awestruck love. We thank you in Jesus' name.